And if this third day is the third day from when Jesus meets Philip and Nathanael and so forth, there's no way Jesus could get from down here in 3 days on the third day up here. It's probably a good four-day walk. But if he's over here already, it's fairly easy to get there in just 2 or 3 days. So interesting to think about. Maybe I think this is more interesting than you do, but I like the geography. Think about how people moved around in those days and some of the interesting historical things we can learn from this. So I think it's very likely that Jesus, instead of just going from here to here, a short way across the Jordan, may have gone several days' journey up here into this region here where John was first baptizing. Yeah.
In my map, it has they have a Bethany beyond the Jordan, just east of this Bethany. Is that because they're thinking it's just unknown?
Well, it says Bethany beyond the Jordan in John 1.
But I mean, in the map, they put another...
Oh, yeah, but they don't know. It probably has a question mark, doesn't it? It may well. I should skip to this one, too. This one may be a little clearer. So this has, we're not even sure. It's not like we have an ancient map. You unroll, there's Bethany on the map. But this is where people think there might be a Bethany beyond the Jordan in the south, across from Jericho. Or it could be up here in the north by the Sea of Galilee, again, closer to Jesus' sphere of operations earlier in his ministry. I will stop the maps for now. Let's see, I'll turn this off to you. Okay, that was Sunday school. That was a school part. Let's move on a little bit more. Let's talk more about what Jesus is doing in John 10. And what John is doing in John 10, that is, the writer John, the Apostle John, it's interesting to see these literary devices that he uses. We have in John 10, we have Jesus in Jerusalem, then he goes to a place back to where he was in John chapter 1. So we have these sort of bookends of this public ministry. He goes from beyond the Jordan to beyond the Jordan, while he's spending much time in Galilee and in Judea. But literarily, John is pointing to the fact that Jesus is kind of back where he started, at least in this, in terms of this gospel. The first time we meet Jesus in the flesh is in chapter 1, verse 39, and that's in Bethany beyond the Jordan, as we said. And as Jesus winds down his earthly ministry, before his crucifixion, he's back in the same place. And then, chapter 11, this is the last of the seven signs. Remember, Jesus has seven signs to show he's the Son of God. And in chapter 11, he's in Bethany. So he's been in Bethany, chapter 1, different Bethany. Now he's in Bethany near Jerusalem. And this is where he performs the last of the signs, where he raises Lazarus from the dead. So I just think interesting literary device that John uses here, and to see how he's kind of connecting the beginning and the end. Now, why did Jesus go here to this place beyond the Jordan? I mentioned it before. Probably to avoid arrest or execution. Remember, just in the previous verse, 39, John 10, they were trying to seize Jesus and kill him. They wanted to stone him. So he wants to get out of Jerusalem for now. Remember, he is not unwilling to go to the cross. He knows that he has to die, but he also knows the times. And so if it's not his time, he's not running in cowardice, but he's getting out of the way until it's the Father's time for him to die. So he's in control of the timeline here, not men. Another thing to consider as we're looking at John as the gospel is that we see the greatest hostility to Jesus in Jerusalem, even in the temple, which is, you might think, would be the last place that the Son of God, the Messiah, would be persecuted. But when you read the Gospel of John, you see in Jerusalem for a feast, John 5:18, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And then John 7:1, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee in the north, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea, especially Jerusalem, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And then in John 7, verse 30, he's teaching in the temple, and they were seeking to seize him. And again, John 8, he's teaching in the temple another time. Verse 59, They picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And then we see in John 10, Jesus is in the temple again, in the portico of Solomon, and that's where they're going to pick up stones to stone him. So when we see Jesus in the Gospel of John under greatest threat of death, arrest, he's in Jerusalem, even in the temple, many times. Now, there were other occasions we see in the other Gospels when Jesus is under threat. Nazareth is one of them. They're going to throw him off a cliff. But in John's Gospel, we see the focus of the hostility is in Jerusalem. And then, again, looking at John more broadly, where do we see the most receptivity to Jesus? People who believe in him almost reflexively. John 4, yeah, the Samaritan woman and the area of Samaria. Also, we see here in our text for today, John 10, 40, Jesus is across the Jordan, in fact, perhaps even further away from Jerusalem than we often think. And they believe in him. Many believe in him there. So we see Jesus often being rejected. The nearer you get to Jerusalem, the more rejected he is. The further away you get from Jerusalem, the more accepted he is very often. Now, the people here in John 10, across the Jordan, says many came to him and were saying, "Well, John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man is true." Go back again to John chapter 1. John's purpose was not to come with signs and wonders. He did no signs. All he did was speak and baptize and live a holy life. His job was to witness with his words and his life. John 1:6 says this of John. "There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light." He came to witness about the light. So he was the forerunner to speak of the Christ, but he didn't do the works of Christ. This gave a great separation between who John was and who Jesus was. If John had come giving a lot of, making a lot of miracles, there would have been some confusion. Well, which is the right Messiah? This John who's doing all these miracles, or the Jesus? But because Jesus is so separate in many ways from John, it points to Jesus as the Messiah. The people in John 10 said everything about that John said about this man was true. And we don't know all that John said about Jesus, and especially in this area across the Jordan. But what did he say in this gospel? We just saw in John 1, 6 to 8, that he came and he testified about the light. John 1:15, that John testified about him, about Christ, and cried out saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" So this man that John points to is also God. He has a higher rank than I. He existed before me. John also spoke of Jesus' greatness. Verse 26 of John 1. John answered them saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." So John here focuses on the greatness of Christ. Then verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water." John testified saying, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" And then verse 36, he says again, "Behold the Lamb of God." So in these verses, John points out Jesus as the Lamb of God. He is the sin bearer. He takes away the sin of the world. He's also filled with the Spirit. And he baptizes in the Holy Spirit, verse 33. The Spirit remains upon him. And he's also the Son of God, verse 34. Chapter 3, verse 26. We hear John again. John is baptizing, and it says, verse 26, "They came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, He who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. And John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. And we also see later in John 5, you don't need to turn there, but Jesus says, you have sent to John and he has testified to the truth. So we don't know exactly, again, what Jesus said to these disciples who were across the Jordan, but what he has told us already in the Gospel of John are Jesus is the light. He has a higher rank. In fact, he is God. He existed before me. He is great. I'm not worthy to untie his sandal. He's the Lamb of God. He's a sin bearer. He's the one who has the Spirit, and he gives the Spirit. And he is the Son of God and the Christ. So that's what John's message is. And these people see that everything John said about this man was true. They'd heard the testimony of John. Remember, this is some 3 years earlier, perhaps, maybe longer. They've heard the words about Christ, and now they meet Christ in person, and they say everything John said about this man is true. And because of that testimony of John and connecting with the truth they see in Christ when he comes, it says that many believed in him there. Many believed in him there. Now here's where I want to sort of take a little sidebar maybe. As I was looking at this brief verse 42, many believed in him there. I started thinking about how often in John we see this theme of belief and unbelief. And so I did a little quick search on my computer program. It makes it easier than going through a concordance or reading the gospel again all the way through. But I found that in the gospel of Matthew, I was looking for the verb form of to believe in Greek, just out of curiosity. How many times does it say believe or this person believed? Matthew, it was used 11 times. Mark, 14 times. And Luke, 9 times. John, 98 times. The word believe, or the verb form of to believe, is used. So John uses this form of believe almost three times more than all the other gospel writers combined. And so, obviously, that's a theme. You see something 100 times in a book, you know, you don't need to be an English teacher to say, well, this is a theme of your particular thing you're reading. And so, again, kind of diving in deep, but for my own interest, and hopefully it'll be interesting to you, looking at these, I'm not going to go all 98 today, don't worry, but a few of these to look and see what is John saying about faith, about belief. And this gospel is such a great gospel to give to non-Christians, because every couple of minutes as they read it, they're confronted with the idea of belief. And they need to ask themselves, who believes in Jesus, and what do they believe about Jesus? And what is promised to those who believe in Jesus? And then another question for those who don't know Christ when they read the Gospel of John is, what happens to those who do not believe in Jesus? And so keep your fingers ready. And if you want to just listen, that's fine. Again, we're not going to go through every one of these. I think I want to write some of this up and post it on the website because just for my own interest, if anybody else is interested, that's great. If not, it was a good exercise for me. But I want to ask a few questions here and see what the Gospel of John says in answer to these questions. So first of all, who believes in Jesus? Who believes in Jesus? And again, if you don't have, if you can't follow along in the Bible and take notes and whatever else, I'll have notes at a later time, hopefully soon. Who believes in Jesus? Well, we have in John 1:50, we have individual disciples like Nathanael. Jesus answered and said to him, Nathanael, that is, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. You see later in John 2 that his disciples see his glory, his miracles, and then they believe. John 2, verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name. Here's many again, like we see in John 10. Observing his signs which he was doing, but there's a shadow here in this area, and these believers, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. And here's another theme of those who believe, we might put them in quotes today, those who say they believe in Christ, but their future actions prove that they do not truly believe in Christ. Now we see in John 4, this is a more positive note, we see the Samaritan woman and many other Samaritans believe in Christ. John 4:39. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." Verse 41. Many more believed because of his word. So they hear the testimony of the woman, and now they meet Jesus. They believe because of his word, and they were saying to themselves, to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." We see later in John chapter 4, a man whose son was healed, and he was saved with his whole household, verse 53. But, again, we have a shadow or a sour note, perhaps. John 4:48, Jesus says, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." And so, these people's faith is conditioned more on the miraculous than on just believing in Jesus, as was more the case with the Samaritans. John 7:31, we'll skip a bit here. John 7:31, we see many at the Feast of Tabernacles believe in Jesus. John 8, verse 30, as Jesus spoke these things, this is in the temple again, it says, many came to believe in him. But then Jesus says, verse 31, he was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free." So there's this kind of belief, this shallow belief, that doesn't continue. It's a belief for a time, but if they don't continue in Jesus' word, they're not truly disciples of him. In fact, we see many come to believe in Christ, but by the end of this chapter, it says, verse 59, they picked up stones to throw at him. So they had this kind of affinity for Christ for a while, but when they hear what Jesus says about himself, they turn on him, and their belief turns to murderous hatred. We also see the man born blind in John 9 believes in Jesus. We have already seen in John 10, many across the Jordan believe in him. John 11, Martha believes in Jesus. John 11, verse 27, she says, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, even the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." And then many who saw Jesus' resurrection of Lazarus, John 11 and John 12, they saw Lazarus, they knew he had been dead, and Jesus raised him from the dead, and so they now believe in Christ because of this miracle he's done. And then one last item, the kinds of people who believe in Christ. John mentions many rulers who believe in him, John 12, 42 and 43, but this also has a minor note to it. "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." So we have these believers, sort of, but they're not so believing, so faithful that they want to publicly admit their belief in Christ. They love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Again, probably a false faith, a faith that wouldn't maintain itself over the long haul. So we look at who believes in Jesus. We have individuals, we have smaller groups, we have large groups, we have groups who believe in Christ and stay faithful their whole lives. We have some who believe, again, sort of in quotes, believe in Christ and yet fall away. But in all these ways, there are those who are said of them that they believed Christ. Now we ask ourselves, what do they believe about Jesus? These believers are noted. What do they believe about Christ? Well, we already saw earlier that he is the Lamb of God, that he existed before John the Baptist. He has a pre-existence that people don't have. We also saw that he is the Son of God. We see he's a great miracle worker. In John 4, he's speaking to the Samaritan woman. He says he is the Christ. He's the Messiah. Chapter 4, verse 42, says that he's the Savior of the world. John 4, 42, we saw the Samaritan say this. We believe that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. They also believe that Jesus was sent by the Father. A number of places. We won't look at those right now. John 6:69, we have a confession by Peter, who says, "We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." So Jesus is the Holy One of God. They also believe that he's the Son of Man. John 9:35, the man born blind. We saw earlier from Martha that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Jesus later, before his crucifixion, John 14, in the upper room, he says that he's in the Father and the Father is in him. You believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. We also know this towards the end of John's Gospel. Look at chapter 19, John 19, verse 35. This is after Jesus has been crucified. He's just died. His legs were not broken. They pierced his side with a spear and blood and water flow out. Verse 35 says, "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe." So believe that Jesus was indeed dead on a cross. He wasn't swooning. He wasn't unconscious. He was utterly dead. At this point, his body was dead. At the point where he was pierced with a spear and water and blood flowed out. But also, we believe that he rose again. John 20, verse 8. "So the other disciple, who had first come to the tomb and also entered, and he saw and believed." That is, he gets to the tomb, there's no body there, so he sees and believes. So we see that Christ died, but also rose again. So all these things about Jesus are what is believed on. There's also something special as we look through John's Gospel about what is promised to those who believe in Jesus. So we have those who believe and what they believe. Now what is given to those who believe in him? Well, early on in John's Gospel, John 1:12 says, "As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." So those who believe in Christ become God's children. Of course, we know that those who believe in Christ have eternal life. John 3:16. Let's look at John 5:24. John 5, verse 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." Another thing, besides eternal life, there is no death or judgment for those who believe in Christ. John 6:35. Jesus says this, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." So those who come to Christ, who believe in Christ, will neither hunger nor thirst. That is, not physical hunger or thirst, but spiritual hunger and thirst. Christ fulfills our spiritual needs for nourishment. John 6:40. "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." So those who believe in Christ will have eternal life. It will be raised by Christ himself. They will have a resurrection from the hand of Jesus. John 7. Another promise to those who believe in Christ is the Holy Spirit. John 7:37, "On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.'" Verse 39, "But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So, beside the life, eternal life we get the Spirit himself, the Holy Spirit within us. We also see in John 11:40 that those who believe in Christ will see the glory of God. Those who believe in Christ will have light. John 12, verse 46. "I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." And then a last one here, a surprising one perhaps, John 14, verse 12. What about those who believe in Christ? Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father." So there is a sense in which those who believe in Christ will do Christ's works and even greater works than Christ. Now, maybe we don't calm the sea or raise people from the dead, but in terms of the breadth of our ministry we can have as Christ has left this the world and is in heaven right now, we can have a ministry, a greater ministry than Christ in terms of our influence on the world, because we are spread out throughout the world, and we'll look at this more when we get here in John 14. But there's a sense that in which those who believe in Christ will do greater works than Christ, which is an amazing thing to me. And it's not because we're empowered, but because we have the Holy Spirit. That's a prerequisite. We can't do Christ's work without the Spirit of Christ in us. So those who believe in Christ have the right to be children of God. They have eternal life. They have no death or judgment. They have no spiritual hunger or thirst. They will be raised by Christ himself. They have the Holy Spirit. They will see God's glory. They have the light of God, and they will do greater works than Christ. So all these things, and more we can probably find in the Gospel of John, we have because of what Christ has done for us as we believe in him. Now, I mentioned before that John, besides talking about belief, talks about unbelief. And we'll look at this just briefly. We could ask ourselves then, who doesn't believe in Jesus? We saw who believed in Jesus. Who doesn't believe in Jesus? Well, we could look at Nicodemus in John 3. At first, didn't believe in Jesus. We saw many who believed in Jesus, in a sense, who had seen his miracles, but they really didn't believe for eternal life. He says, verse 36 of John 6, is again after he feeds the 5,000, I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Now, Judas didn't believe. We see in John 7, his brothers didn't believe, at least not at that point. John 7:48, the Pharisees claim that none of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him. We saw in recent weeks those who listened to him at the portico of Solomon. Remember, Jesus says, you don't believe because you are not of my sheep. Those who heard him and were going to stone him didn't believe in him. And yet, and then we can also see in John 12 that there were many of the Jews who had heard Jesus. And Jesus says, even though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. So Jesus spoke, he did these great miracles, but they'd seen these signs, heard his words, and yet they did not believe in him. So again, just as we had individuals or small groups or large groups believing in Christ, we also have individuals or small groups or larger groups not believing in Jesus at various points of his ministry. Now, we saw the promises to those who believe in Christ. What is promised to those who don't believe in Jesus Christ? John 5 or John 3:18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the Holy Begotten Son of God. In fact, verse 36 says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So those who don't believe in Christ, they have been judged by God already, and the wrath of God abides on them. We also see in John 5:38 that they don't have God's word abiding in them. If you don't believe in Christ, God's word is not in you. They also don't believe Moses. Jesus said, if you believe Moses, you believe me. But if you don't believe me, you're not believing Moses. Chapter 8 says that those who don't believe Christ will die in their sins. Jesus says, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. We also saw recently that those who don't believe in Christ are not of his sheep, and they remain in darkness. We saw that earlier in John 12:46. Those who believe in Christ are in the light. Those who don't believe in Christ remain in the darkness. And so in this gospel, we continually see those who believe. We see those who don't believe. We see some who have a shallow faith, but not a saving faith. That's a faith that falls away. And again, we see individuals, we see small groups, we see large groups of each. And why does John the Evangelist do this? Why does he continually bring up this belief and the consequences of belief? Now, we see his theme. We've come to this time and time again, John 20, verses 30 to 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written that so that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So John has an evangelistic purpose in talking about belief and unbelief and the consequences, so that you see the signs that Jesus has done and you believe in those signs. And if you don't believe in those signs, you don't believe in Christ, he's warning you of the consequences. But if you do believe in him, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, you will have life in his name. It's like in this portion of John at the end of chapter 20, John has been writing and writing and writing, and now he turns his gaze from his testimony about Jesus and looks at the reader. He's looking at each one of us, saying, what are you going to do about what I've written? How are you going to respond to this? Do you believe in Jesus? What do you believe about Jesus? Do you believe that he is a Christ, the Son of God? I've laid it out for you for all these pages. Will you believe it? Will you believe in him and get eternal life? You have the testimony from John the Baptist and other characters in this gospel. You have the testimony of Jesus himself. And Jesus backed up his claims with many miracles. And how are you going to respond? That's what John is asking us. Now, these people on the other side of the Jordan, back at John 10, they remembered John and his words about Jesus, even years before. And they saw their fulfillment and believed in Jesus. Now, we don't have a record of many miracles being performed in this place. But while there were many miracles in Galilee, and there was a healing of the man born blind in Jerusalem in John 9, there was not always greater faith in Christ. Those who saw the most miracles, were they most likely to believe in Christ? Not necessarily. Sometimes the more miracles they saw, the more hardened they got. You can see that in John 12. So miracles are not a guarantee that somebody's going to say, wow, that's so amazing. Jesus, I just saw you raise somebody from the dead. I saw you heal a blind man. I'm going to believe in you because of your great power. Now, very often it hardened their hearts. It turned them against Jesus because they hated him. They hated God. They hated the Father. And they didn't want to follow him. And so miracles are no guarantee of a faith response. Whereas in John 10, people who heard John didn't see any miracles from John because he performed no miracles. At the word of Christ, that they saw him and believed in him. They realized that everything John said about this man, Jesus, was true. Many came, it says in verse 41, and many believed. And assuming that these people were truly converted, this must have been a great encouragement to Jesus after the murderous opposition in Jerusalem. Let's end with a few lessons. First of all, I must ask what John asks. Do you believe in Christ? And what do you believe about Christ? Do you believe that he is the Son of God? Do you believe he's the Messiah? Do you believe he is God in human flesh? Do you believe that he's the Savior for sins? And have you trusted him? Have you repented and come to faith in Jesus Christ and asked him to forgive you? We always need to confront ourselves with that fact, especially when you read the Gospel of John. If we don't see that, then we're wasting our time reading John's Gospel. That's what John is all about, calling us to faith in Christ. And for those of us who do know Christ, as we look at all the things that Christ has done for us, all that he is, we can remember all that God has done for us in Christ. I thought of Psalm 103, verse 2. What does it say? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. And I see this whole list of benefits we have as those who follow Christ. This eternal life we have, the light, the resurrection, the Holy Spirit, the glory of God, all these things that we have from Christ is a blessing from God the Father. And we can remind ourselves of Ephesians 1:3, where it says, God the Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. One last point I'll bring up now is that we need to be faithful to the gospel as John was. John says here, everything he said about this man is true. John spoke about Christ. That was his great theme, was Christ. And we can have fruitfulness even after our death. John, in this case, has been dead for probably at least 2 years, maybe more. He was in prison for about a year before that. But he had fruitfulness after he died. One commentator said this, the people across the Jordan Jesus is speaking to were the posthumous children of John the Baptist. They were the posthumous children of John the Baptist. That is, they were his children, even though he had died already. And D.A. Carson says this, all who have ever come to faith are indirectly dependent on John's opening proclamation of the identity and saving purpose of Jesus, the Messiah. So, in a sense, all of us who believe in Christ are indebted, aren't we, to John the Baptist for his faithfulness as the forerunner of the Messiah. We are indebted to John the Baptist, and we, again, in a sense, are spiritual children of John the Baptist because we believed what he said about Christ and that everything that he said about Christ was true. So don't be discouraged if your witness doesn't prove as faithful or fruitful, rather, as you'd like. God will cause his growth in his time. You may have friends, family members, loved ones that you've prayed for years and witnessed to for years, and they never listen. They never listen. Well, maybe years after we're dead and gone, they remember, I spoke to so-and-so. They talked about Christ, and I need a Savior. And they might remember years afterwards and say to themselves, everything that this person said about Jesus Christ was true. And may that be true of us as well. Maybe we don't have lots of conversions right now as we speak, but we can trust that God will bring the fruit in his time. And we can just speak the full truth about Christ and pray that people will believe it in time. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this truth about Christ, the truth about belief. We are so indebted to you in so many ways, in immeasurable ways, for all you've done for us as poor, unworthy sinners. You've called us to faith in Christ. You've helped us to believe. You've given us faith. You have worked in our hearts to trust Christ. We pray for any who here who don't know Christ, that they would come to faith in the Savior today, that they would be convicted by the words of John the Evangelist and even John the Baptist, that they would see Christ, the Messiah, as the true Son of God, the Savior of the world, and believe in him and have eternal life in his name. Help us to be faithful in our own time, even if we don't see immediate fruit. All you call us to is faithfulness, and so may we be faithful in our own day, and may our faith bear fruit in the years to come, in your good time. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.